Revelation chapter 5 tonight as we come to the Word of God for the remainder of our time this evening. Revelation chapter 5. Just a number of matters. It's good to see Mrs. Owen here particularly. Welcome you, sister. And Julia Roscoe as well. Very glad that you're here. Trust the Lord will bless those folks who visit with us from time to time that we are familiar with. Be praying for Dakota and Honor as they get married, God willing, on Saturday. I know there's been some advice to cancel weddings and so on as well. I very much doubt that that's on their agenda. But do be praying for them on Saturday. And the Lord will be honored. So we have opportunity to bring His Word there on that occasion as well. Revelation chapter 5. I want to consider this portion this evening and read from verse 1. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the very reading of his word this evening. Let's bow together in prayer. So I'll seek the Lord. Our God, we're thankful again for the testimony that many of us have this evening of thy saving grace. And we do long to be channels of blessing. And certainly we pray at this time particularly that thou wilt help us to be channels of blessing. Lord, if there be in our hearts holding back. Be very gracious to open our eyes and lead us to present our bodies afresh as a living sacrifice. We think, Lord, even of some in our midst tonight who will leave in the very near future. They will go back to their homes, some of our students that are here. We pray that Thou wilt bless them and go with them. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt help them to finish out their course of study in the way that has been appointed. And we pray, God, that as the summer looms, that Thou wilt keep them from the particular sins that can be so prevalent at the summertime. May their hearts be kept warm. May it please Thee to lead them and guide them. Be with us here tonight. Draw near. Come and do good to the hearts of all Thy people. And should there be one in our midst without Christ, draw them to Thyself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't need to tell the people of God gathered here this evening that the book of Revelation is one of those books that is greatly debated, that there are all sorts of different ideas and methods of interpretation that people use when they come to this book. And I'll tell you from the outset, I'm not an expert, not a master in the book of Revelation, and I certainly wouldn't profess to be one who understands all the nuances and all the little intricate details and can explain to you every single line. But what I do know is that the book is very clear in its purpose in terms of the title that it is given and the opening words of the book, which we find, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you begin there, that's your hermeneutic, as it were. That's your way of interpreting this book, that you come to it recognizing that it is a revelation of Christ. That will help you. You may not get every single detail. You may not understand every single image or depiction that is presented. But if you go through the pages of this book with a humble yet sincere desire to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do believe it will be the blessing to you that it is intended to be. It is, of course, full of imagery and symbolism. And again, verse 1, I think, reveals that when it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And the idea there of it being signified is that there is symbolism expected. That you're not to take every single thing and make it literal or over-literalize the language of the text. There is symbolism here. And no one denies that if they're being consistent and honest. There is language that is used that is intended not to be taken in a literal sense in terms of that this is a literal this or a literal that in terms of is it a chain that Satan is bound with, a literal actual chain? Or is it just showing the binding that Christ has over him, the authority of Christ over the devil, holding him, preventing him from deceiving the nations? And I think if we understand that, it helps us as well, rather than get bogged down in the symbolism, which no doubt has its purpose and significance, of course it does, but to really, what is the general theme, what is the message, what is being put before me, and am I missing the forest for the trees? By focusing on these details, we come to it, and what we are revealed, have revealed before us is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the context of the book. Primarily, predominantly, I might say, is to be an encouragement, not a mystery, but an encouragement, particularly to the church in a day of persecution and difficulty. John, under inspiration, is presenting the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ in a time when the church is tempted to doubt that reality. The Roman Empire increases in its force against the church. The intentions are evident. Are they going to crush the witness of Christ in his church on the earth? Or will all things work out as they pray for and desire? And the book of Revelation, though it does many things, it does fundamentally reveal the victory of Christ and the victory of his church, even at times of greatest persecution. We don't live in days of great persecution, but we may. And certainly when we think of the youngest in our midst, we do wonder what they will live to see should God spare them to have their 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. What will they live to see 70 years from today? Will there be seasons of great persecution? The Lord alone knows. But the book of Revelation in such times becomes an encouragement. And it's, again, it's really fundamental that we get that this is showing the victory of Christ. Christ reigning, Christ ruling, and Christ executing his will in spite of all the desires of the enemies of the church. And when you see that, when you begin to interpret and read the scripture, this book particularly, in light of that, when you begin to see what's being said here, And it culminates in the victory of the church and Jesus Christ, then it is immensely encouraging. And that, as I say, is the purpose. Now, you will know that John has a revelation of Christ and his power in chapter 1. And it humbles him greatly. Verse 17 of chapter 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." John, as you wrestle with the providence of God in your life, as you're dealing with all that you're experiencing at present, being on the Isle of Patmos, I want you not to fear for a moment. I am come here to assure you and encourage you that I am still in control of everything. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. All things are under my sovereign control. And then chapter 2 and chapter 3, of course, are the letters to the churches. And what is the main thrust? What is the main purpose? It is to keep them going on. It is a message of perseverance. It is a call to the people of God that should you be tempted to fall back and step away, then consider again. Repent and do the first works. Get back to your first love. Reclaim again your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and keep pressing on. Beloved, that's a message for any day. Keep pressing on. Do not stop for a minute. Do not let a day come into your experience where you're held back, where you're hindered, where you're discouraged, and where you begin to fall back away from your duties toward the Lord and his calling in your life. Keep pressing on. And while the letters at times come with sharp rebuke, and they're very cutting, and they do not beat about the bush at all, it is all in a loving admonition to gather his people into that condition of worship and praise where they once began and had exhibited, and some of them were continuing to express very clearly. In Revelation chapter 4, then John is taken into heaven. And we see in chapter 4, verse 1, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So he's taken to have a vision of heaven. And when we come to chapter 5, which follows on in all that he sees in chapter 4, I want us to consider just some thoughts from this chapter, because if it's not a favorite chapter of yours, it should be. Because chapter 5 is so full of encouragement in terms of the position of the church and the privilege of the church and all that is laid up in store for those that love our Lord. I trust that as we consider it here tonight, the Lord will encourage us. And I've given it the title, Turning Our Sorrows Into a Song. Turning Our Sorrows Into a Song. And I want you to note with me, first of all, an unnecessary sorrow. An unnecessary sorrow. Look at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So there's this book. And John recognizes that the book must be open. Now, if we're to skip ahead a little and just consider, well, what is the importance of this book? This book signifies the decree of God and what must be executed on the earth. And when the book is closed, it signifies that, at least it appears to John, that the will of God is not going to be done. In order for God's will to be executed, the book must be open so that we see exactly what the Lord intends to come to pass. And some time passes. Certainly that would appear to be the case, verse 3. He takes time to look. No man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. I wonder how much time passed for John to come to this realization. There's no one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth. There's no one anywhere, it appears to John, that is able to open the book. Whatever length of time passes, as the time passes, John becomes increasingly discouraged. Surely there must be someone. Surely there must be someone who can open the book, who is worthy to open the book. But John doesn't see anyone. And we are told in verse 4, John testifies, I wept much. Now think of that. His vision is of glory. In a place where there is no weeping. John is weeping. John is not glorified. And even though he be an apostle, he doesn't fully comprehend all that God is going to do or what is going on in the scene that is put before him. But he weeps. See, the only hope of the child of God is that God is sovereign and can take care of his church, particularly in days of uncertainty. And the vision that is put before him, before at least John comes to realize what exactly is going on, and the one to whom he is then told to look to, but before that all happens, he weeps. The idea that the decrees of God, the will of God is not going to be executed on the earth, that God somehow is not in control, that there's no one to do and execute the will of God, but bring him to weep. I mean, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you should weep. How on earth can you not weep? Anyone who does not have a settled understanding in the absolute, complete, total sovereignty of God has all the reason in the world to weep. They have no comfort. None. What can they rest in? You think if there was one molecule in the entire universe that moved according to its own will, that would be reason enough to keep us up at night. But the child of God goes to bed every night knowing as the sun sets, so the sun will rise. God is in control of every single detail. He is overlooking every single affair. I can rest completely and entirely because he is. Not partially in control, but absolutely in control. And John is being consistent. If there's no one to execute the decree of God, if this book remains shut and God's will does not come to pass, then the only response is to sorrow, is to weep. Those of you who wrestle with the sovereignty of God, who wrestle with the will of God, the providence of God, the workings of the Lord in your life, you have no rest. You have no rest because you won't just embrace and take to heart he is absolutely in control. And so you weep too. I wept much. I wept much. Do you ever weep much? John had no reason to weep. That's why we've said this is an unnecessary sorrow. We'll see that in just a moment. He had no reason to weep. But there are times where we should weep. Our Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. That was reason to weep. And it is a grief, and I feel it within my own heart, and I feel it certainly when we gather together to pray at times. It's not the same every week, but certainly there are times where I feel within my own soul there are far too few tears shed by the church. John was moved to tears. It is not a shame to be easily moved to tears, especially when there's a cause. And for those of you who have loved ones without Christ or other matters in your life of great difficulty, it should move you to tears. It's not an ungodly response to look at a matter of a tremendous burden and bring it before God with tears. It is a right response. It is a godly response. And there's a crying need for us as the people of God, as we see our children, our young people living in this world and at times reflecting very little evidence of a genuine, passionate love for Christ. And regardless of what they have said or what they have professed, there's little evidence of a real appreciation for the cross. And yet we try to tell ourselves it will be okay, it is fine, they profess faith, but this is not enough, beloved. There ought to be in our hearts an easiness of being broken before God when there are matters of which we should be broken. John wept. And he wept much. He wept much. Do you weep, child of God? Do you weep? You should. May the Lord help us to be a weeping church. That would be no bad testimony. In that church, they cry a lot. They weep a lot. I would have no problem with that whatsoever. As long as we're weeping for the right reasons. You go into their prayer meeting on a Wednesday night and they're all sobbing and shedding tears over lost souls. You gather in the Lord's Day and you look around carefully, you'll see one or two, three or others sobbing as they sing the hymns and rejoice in what the Lord has done for them. But as I say, for John this sorrow was unnecessary. He wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5 says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not." There are reasons to weep, but this is not one of them. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." You don't have to weep, John. There is one that is up to the task. There is a one that is appointed to do this great work. Look upon him. Oh, how the child of God needs the same message over and over again. Think of what John, one of the first messages John ever heard. Was it not from the lips of John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God. John, would you behold the Lamb of God? John did behold. John looked. John saw. John comprehended. John understood. And John got excited about what the Lord was doing here before him. As the great John the Baptist preached and pointed to Jesus Christ, he understood what was going on and he beheld the Lamb. But as every child of God has to testify, there are times when we get our eyes off the Lord. And we don't need some different message, we need the same message. The same message we heard when we first found ourselves at the foot of the cross. And child of God, the life of faith is constantly looking onto Christ the same way you did the moment you believed. Your look and your gaze becomes more informed. You understand more. You comprehend more. There's more scripture in your heart, but the actual activity is the same. I want to just see him. And the elder becomes a preacher to John, just like John the Baptist. John, you need to behold again. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Behold the Son of God. Behold this Christ. Look at him. Did John forget about the Lord in verse 4, in verse 3 and verse 4? I wonder, it is a marvel, is it not? No man in heaven nor earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. I mean, you would think that John's first thought would be, the Lord will do it. The Lord will do it, but he didn't. And I'm not sure I can fully explain that to you, except that perhaps we have here the humanity of the apostle. Just like the rest of us, there are times when we begin to lose sight of the Lord. We forget. And so we have to be told again, do the same thing you've always done. Look to the Lord. He is able. He is able. Oh, an unnecessary sorrow. Yes, how many times we have our sorrows and they're unnecessary. And you want to know why? You want to know why we sorrow unnecessarily? It's because we got our eyes off the Lord. That don't happen to Peter. And he had to go out and weep bitterly. Why did he have to go out and weep bitterly? Because he got his eyes off the Lord. He stood there at that fire, tried to hide himself from being who he really was. He got his eyes off the Lord. And he ended up weeping. That's not a bad thing. If you get your eyes off the Lord, there's a place for weeping. But if you hadn't got your eyes off the Lord in the first place, that would not be one of the reasons that you'd be brought to tears. Some of you need to be brought to tears, perhaps. Your eyes are off the Lord. Your heart is callous. It's been a long time since you really rejoiced in what the Lord has done for you. And the Lord may bring you to an unnecessary sorrow, as it were. You're going to weep because you don't see him. And you're going to despair over the circumstances you find yourself to be in. And it feels as if everything is out of control and the Lord's not there to help. And you look around and there's no one to help you. You look in heaven, no one's there. You look in the earth, there's no one there. You look under the earth, there's no one there to help. And you're left in tears. Maybe that's you tonight. I say, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Just stop what you're doing. Stop continuing in a path, a backslidden state, an indifferent heart, and behold the Lamb of God. We have here also an unparalleled Savior, not just unnecessary sorrow, but an unparalleled Savior. The elder comes. These elders, of course, are a reflection of the church, I believe. They say to John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And John, of course, obeys. He does what he should. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and of the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." John, how did you miss it? How did you miss it? Maybe John was just like those two in the road to Emmaus. Didn't know the Lord was there until the scales were removed sovereignly by him. Then all of a sudden everything made sense. Did not our hearts burn within us? It was him walking with us. But they didn't see it before. And John was the same. "But now I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Behold, I beheld. There's the response there. You see, this is the you have here the heart of the gospel in terms of the exhortation that is given to men. What do you go out and tell the world? Do you go out and talk to the world about the fact that there's a certain number for whom Christ died, and I'm not sure whether you're one of them? No. You go out and you tell the world, behold. You behold the Lamb. You get your eye on Christ. As a sinner, your only hope is Jesus Christ. You get your eye on him. You see what he's accomplished on the cross. You recognize him in his person and in his work. You see his blood shedding. You see the answer for your sin in the cross, and lay claim to the promise that those who come, he will not cast out. Behold. And I beheld. And if you're here tonight without Christ, that's what you need to do. I say to you, behold, you're looking right here behind me. The language is there for you every single time you go through the doors. Behold the Lamb of God. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement to everyone who comes through the doors of this church. And for those without Christ, if you're here lost without the Lord, it is a particular exhortation to your heart. Behold the Lamb. And walk out of here saying, "I beheld." Don't sit there wondering what you're to do. Behold. Behold. Look at him. Gaze upon him. Consider him. Think, what is he doing on that cross? Is it just history to me? Or has it been applied by faith? Has he become my Savior? Can I testify that he has saved my soul? Do I know him to be mine? What have you done? What is the ground of your testimony? What can you say? I say to you, testify. Tell me how you're saved. Explain to me what your story is in relation to your relationship with the Son of God. What is it? I go to church. If that's it, you're lost. You have to have something more than you go to church. You have to have something more than you were baptized. You have to have something more than you read your Bible occasionally. You have to have something that is more deeply profound in your life. That you have a day-by-day appreciation of the cross. And you can say there was a time, and you may not know exactly the day. You might not be able to point to the exact precise time, but you know this. I beheld. There was a day I beheld. I saw him. I rested on him. We don't always know exactly when it occurs. But you know that you were born by the fact that you're alive here tonight, don't you? You don't remember being born. You don't recall the events, thankfully. But you know it happened. And you can say, "I was born." You might not always know exactly the day, when you beheld the Lamb of God, but you're able to say, I beheld because you're still beholding. I was born because I'm still living. I had to have been born because I'm here living now. And you have to have beheld at some point if you are beholding. Are you beholding? Are you looking to Christ? What do you see? Look what John saw. He saw a lamb. He saw a lamb. What a scene. It is not enough to see Jesus. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people saw Jesus of Nazareth. They saw him. And it made no difference in their life. It gave them a story to tell. And they could write and tell their children, I was living when Jesus of Nazareth was around. I saw the man as his four friends took him onto the roof and let him down, and he walked right out of that place. I was there that day. I saw him touch the eyes of the blind. I was there that day. Thousands saw Jesus. But not everyone saw the Lamb. They didn't see the Lamb. John said, behold the Lamb. Thousands saw a man. John says, not enough to see the man. You need to see the Lamb. And not just the Lamb. The Lamb as it had been slain. Look at it. As it had been slain. You need to see the wounds. You need to see not just the person. You need to see the work. You need to see what the Lamb has done. You need to recognize what he has done. What has he done? He has offered himself as a sacrifice without spot unto God. He has given himself as a substitute. He has made atonement for sin. He becomes not just the priest who offers, but the sacrifice offered. And there on Calvary's cross, he shed his blood to wash away sin. It's not enough just to see a man. Not even enough just to see a lamb, but you have to see the slain lamb. You have to see a lamb who has wounds. Is this not what Thomas wanted? Don't just show me a lookalike. Don't bring me someone who looks like Jesus. I need to see him, and I won't be satisfied until I see the wounds and I thrust my hand into them. It's the wounds that will prove this is my Lord. If I see the wounds, of course the Lord graciously condescended to him. And Thomas appeared that next week and the Lord was there, and I don't believe he touched the wounds. I don't believe he had to. He saw, it was enough to see. With the eye of faith, do you see? What do you see when you look at Calvary's cross? What do you see when you behold the death of the Son of God on Calvary's middle tree? What do you see? Is it just another story? Or do you look there and you say, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on that cross, he was wounded for me. An unparalleled Savior. And of course, he is worthy. Verse 7. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He took the book because he is worthy. He is worthy. John asked, who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. He has laid down his life. I have power to lay it down, he said. I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. And he is worthy. All power is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. I am worthy. He is worthy, child of God. He is worthy not just to take the book, but he is worthy of everything you can offer to him. If he is worthy in the sight of Almighty God, if he is worthy to take the book and execute the will of the Father, then he is worthy of your life. He is worthy of the surrender of your entire being. He is worthy of you offering yourself and saying, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Not holding things back. Not living life according to my terms. You're worthy. Is this not the logical conclusion? If he is worthy in terms of how he is viewed by the Father, is he not to be worthy in our perspective as well? To give him all, how far short we fall. He came and took the book. Why? Because he's worthy. He's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And that brings us in, thirdly, to an unprecedented song. An unprecedented song. We come to verse 8. We read, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What a song. And you can see what they're doing. You see what they're all involved with, these that are singing this song. Let's not miss this. They are praying. You see that? They have there, every one of them, harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So as they sing and praise, they have before them that which evidences the continual prayers of the people of God. And beloved, this is, you think about, well, what could be talked about here in terms of what the church is doing? And the focus is placed upon prayer. It is vital, therefore, that prayer is a fundamental part of our lives and of our worship. God forbid we ever come to a point where we tip our hat at prayer and we don't really give ourselves to the real business of prayer. And I believe that that is really where we are. We are living in a time of prayerlessness in the church. We all feel it and we all know it. I'm not saying absolute prayerlessness. I'm saying in terms of relative to the past, there is a tremendous testimony against us, I believe, to prayerlessness in our lives. But I want you to see the song. I want us to focus on this song before we leave here tonight. First of all, the posture of their song. What was the posture of it? They fell down, verse 8 tells us. They fell down before the Lamb. This is their posture. This is the right posture before Christ. To fall down. And to fall down in adoration and in worship. We're not to have big ideas about ourselves like James and John. Oh, who gets to sit on the right hand and on the left hand? It is to fall down. Falling down before the Lord in recognition that we are nothing before him. How puffed up we become. How full of ourselves. How self-reliant. What a sense of our own value can quickly come into our minds. But the place for the child of God is before the feet of Christ. It changes the perspective of everything when you're before the feet of Christ. Before the feet of Christ, you get a proper perspective on your life and on the world. Before the feet of Christ, when people are saying things about you or to you that are discouraging, what does it matter? When you're there before Christ, Mary wasn't worried. That, you see, she sat at the feet of Christ to hear his word, and Martha's appeal didn't matter one iota to her. I don't care what she say, because when you're at the foot of the Lord, to worship him, to hear his word, to give yourself up to him, it doesn't matter what people are saying. You know that's where you belong. This is the best place for you to be, at the feet of Christ. Do you ever fall down before the Lord? Do you? Have you ever just fallen down? You have your little time, maybe you sit at the edge of your bed, you have your chair where you read. That little location where you can get before the Lord, where you most frequently speak to him and talk to him and read his word. But do you ever fall down? Do you ever just fall down? It's a good thing, you know, not to do it mechanically because the preacher said it tonight, but in response either to a tremendous sense of appreciation or a deepening awareness of your own sin, just to fall down before the Lord and by your posture reflect the sense of gravity that comes upon you when you know you're away from God, when you're sinning, when you're living in unbelief, when you're doubting his word, when you've failed him in any way. Never be ashamed to fall down before the Lord. No matter how long you're on the road, fall down. You're going to do it one day. Falling down before the Lamb. It's a good place to sing. They fell down before the Lamb, singing their new song, "Thou art worthy." Yes. This is the kind of thing that needs to come back to our own lives. The impulses of the Spirit of God that move us to reflect that which we find in the Word of God by those who had a full appreciation for who Christ is and what he has done. Not only the posture of their song, but the person of their song. "Thou art worthy." They say, "Thou art worthy," verse 9. They're thinking about him. They're focusing upon him. The subject of their song is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 and 12. "I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" You see their focus? They're singing about him. "Thou art worthy." This is the whole focus. This was the question going back to verse 2. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who's worthy of your adoration? You have to give your life to something or to someone. Who is worthy? Who or what? I know you have your certain duties and responsibilities. You have your employer. You need to give yourself to fulfill your duties. You have your spouse. You need to give yourself to fulfill your duties. You have other matters in relation to your life. You give yourself to fulfill those duties. But what is the overarching? Why? Why do you live as you do? What's the motivation? Do you work as diligently as you do because your employer is worthy? Maybe he's not. Maybe that's why it gets tough sometimes, because when he says things, does things, or doesn't do some things, you begin to think, he's not worthy of my diligence. And you would be right. If you're looking for an employer who constantly reflects himself to be worthy of your diligence, at some point or other, you are going to be disappointed. He will not be worthy. So if that is your motivation, you won't last long. Christ is your motivation. Paul teaches this when you get to Ephesians and Colossians, as he addresses servants in relation to their masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but singleness of heart to the Lord. He is worthy. He is worthy. In all areas of your life, why do I treat my spouse in this way? Is it because she's earned it? Well, there are going to be days, inevitably, she has not earned it. But he is worthy. And this has to be the overarching rule of our lives. I live every day of my life under this awareness that what I do is ultimately for him. He is worthy. He is worthy. And you sing about it. Thirdly, the passion of their song. The passion of their song. What is it? Thou wast slain, verse 9. Thou wast slain. They sing about the cross. They sing of the passion of the Son of God. They sing of his death. Oh, I know. Is the victory not in the resurrection? Is there not a preaching up of the resurrection? Absolutely. But there is a significance in that which precedes the resurrection. For it was not any death. It was an atoning death. And that can never be forgotten. We don't skip over the death. We don't just run straight to the fact that he rose from the grave. Our minds must be constantly filled with the manner of his death and the purpose of his death. And we remember that. We remember it because of the significance. Because we see there God reconciling the world to himself by the death of his Son. We see the blood shedding to make atonement for our souls. To remit. To wash away. To cleanse. And this becomes our focus throughout all of eternity. And some perhaps wonder, well, what are we going to think about discussing this afternoon? Will we remember parts of our lives here upon the earth? If we do, what do we remember? Do we remember a life that has certain parts of it deleted, like our sin? Because we're so concerned that by remembering our sins, then heaven will not be heaven. It will be devoid of joy. And perhaps, but I'm inclined to think that the full appreciation and joy of our hearts in glory is with an understanding of our sins. And somehow, through a sanctified mind and body, we will be able to recall our sins without sorrowing, but rather them channeling the praise of our hearts because we remember what he shed his blood for. Not just some vague idea that I'm a sinner, but I don't know what I actually did in my life. But perhaps become even more aware of just how far short we have fallen. And yet, again, through a miracle of the recreating of our bodies, we'll be able to process it without bringing sorrow into heaven, but actually stimulating the joy of our lives. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he hath set me free. We bring it. We never get away from what Christ has done, shedding his blood. Thou wast slain. Oh, that the cross would ever be central in all of our living. Then the people singing this song, who are they? Well, we're told at the end of verse 9, they're out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Here's the success of the message that has gone forth into the world. John is seeing it. There he is. Peter has died. James has died. Thomas, who knows where he is? Probably dead by now. And all the others are all dead and gone, and they have ventured into the world. Their disciples, their followers, those that took the word to heart and were converted, they've ventured into the world. And John sees the success of their labors, that they did not go in vain. There's going to be a gathering out of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. What an encouragement to the missionary. What an encouragement to any child of God who goes forward anywhere with the Word of God. That from everywhere, there will be those that will testify that through the ministry of this person or that person, Jesus Christ was put before them, and they were brought to a knowledge of the Son of God all over the world. Oh, there's no failure here, none whatsoever. So they're singing, and they're all singing together in harmony, all praising the same Christ, rejoicing in the same blood, magnifying the same person, every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And we should have a heart for the nations. We must, because heaven will not be divided up like the world is. Heaven will not be a place where we're all segregated and keep ourselves to ourselves. There will be a wonderful mixing of all those for whom Christ shed his blood. And think about it. Think about all the different cultures represented, not just from particular nations, but particular nations in different periods of time. I'm not really sure any of us would fit into life in Greenville 200 years ago. We might all appear a little odd. The things have changed in life, but you're going to have the gathering in of all these different people from different periods of time, all assembling, worshiping the same subject, singing the same words. It's glorious. And the performance of their song. What performance? Are they talking about themselves? Are they talking about their own performance? How faithful they have been? No. They're talking about the performance of Christ, who has redeemed them to God by his blood. The middle of verse 9. It's his performance, his work that matters. Verse 10, making them unto their God kings and priests. They shall reign on the earth. Think of it. What a work this is. Imagine. The little insignificant lives we live. The nobodies that we are. Kings and priests unto God. Imagine you walked in to your place of work. And all of a sudden all the unbelievers became aware that you were a king and a priest unto God. But they have no clue. And sometimes we live like we've no clue, but we shouldn't. We should not. We are the children of the greatest royal of the entire universe. We will reign. Indeed, to some degree, I think we already enter into that reigning. Not fully, but there's something of it that we enjoy. Certainly, Satan doesn't reign over us, does he? And your sin doesn't reign over you, does it? You're reigning over that which once before you did not reign over. Christ has made you to reign, and that will find a fuller and greater manifestation in days to come. This is a sight we all need, beloved. We like John at times, we look around and things may cause us to despair. We wonder what's going on in our lives, in the world in general. What kind of day is this in which we live? And we weep much because it looks like there's no hope around. Think of it. This is John's problem. While he's looking in heaven, he's also looking in the earth, and under the earth he's looking everywhere. And there's no answer. There's no answer anywhere except when he gets his gaze upon Christ. And nothing has changed. The hope for the church is Jesus Christ. We must remember that, especially in all that's happening in terms of the next few months and the rising campaign in terms of the election. Once this whole virus thing blows over, you know what's going to happen. It'll be back to the usual in terms of tit for tat politically. But we must have our eyes on Christ. He is our hope. And if our desire is that souls be saved, the church revived, it advanced, missionaries sent out, preachers raised up, Who alone can send them? Who alone can save them? It's Christ alone. We should be filling our pews every Wednesday. We should. There's a need for more prayer. And in our homes, a need for more prayer. Oh, may the Lord help us. May the Lord graciously come, turn our sorrows into the song, singing the praise of the Lamb, seeing Him in all His glory, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As our heads are bowed, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you know yourself to be filled with doubts. You wonder, have I ever beheld Christ? Turn that question around and ask yourself, am I beholding Christ? If you're not beholding Christ, you have no assurance you ever beheld Him. And right where you are, thank God, you can seek the Lord. You can enjoy that reconciliation that Christ purchased for sinners just like you. And there's no difference. You haven't sinned yourself beyond His ability to save. No matter what you've done, no matter how sinful you've lived, no matter how hard your heart, Christ receives sinful men, unqualified. You're a sinner. Christ is the Savior you need. Get to Him tonight. If we can help you, be sure to let us know. Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy word. Help us to treasure it and to love it and make it to impact our lives. We're going to leave here in just a matter of moments. And this word could so quickly go away from us. It could just disappear. And yet Thou hast called us to behold Thy Son. I pray, dear God, if there's nothing else we get from the message tonight, that what will bed in and stick with us in our memories is the need to just keep looking to Christ. Keep beholding the Lamb. Keep considering the cross. Keep gazing upon the wounds. Keep on resting in a finished work. God, help us this night. Be with those who will go downstairs for fellowship. Encourage them in their fellowship. Be with us around the table there and bless the food to us. And as we enjoy conversation one with another, before we depart and go to our homes, may it be a time that is sanctified to us. And may we leave the house of the Lord glad that we've been here today and Thy word has been the meat for our souls. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.